As we read in Mark chapter 10, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and bless them. And if you don't think that grace proceeded from the hands of Jesus upon those little ones, spiritual grace that saves, simply a gracious attitude, grace, then one knows precious little about the power that is in the great shepherd of his sheep. In the reading of the form, we quoted various biblical passages that have to do with baptism and especially infant baptism. Before we turn to the reading of the Lord's Day under consideration this morning, 27, we read from Acts 10, verse 44. Peter's in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. He spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. If one has the reality, then one has the right to the sign as well. One more passage before we read the Lord's Day, Matthew 15:22. Behold, a woman of Canaan, Syrophoenician, Gentile, came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And then you know what transpired in the conversation. And this is the conclusion of the matter. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt, concerning the little daughter who doesn't even know who I am. I admit that's a bit of an insertion, but that's exactly how it must be preached, wouldn't it? And her daughter was made whole from the same hour. Why? Due to her faith? Or in accordance with the faith coming from a mother's heart, which the shepherd could not deny? Mercy, covenantal mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, for our children. Have mercy on me. Not even on the child, though that was her desire too. In saving my child, Lord, and delivering her from the devil, thou dost show mercy to me, and here this morning to us. And that touches the heart of the great mediator. You say it's all a matter of sentiment and emotion. What do you think love is? It has to do with the deepest feelings emotions, compassions of the heart. And what's in our heart with respect to our children touches powerfully the heart of the great shepherd of the sheep. He cannot turn from those who in their need concerning their children cry. Will he save every one of them? No. But he saves our children. In accordance with their faith, not according to that passage, she was under the rule of a devil, that little girl. In accordance with the faith of the one who made this bold and persistent request. Now we turn to the Catechism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Find that in Titus chapter 3. God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore be by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. The truth of the covenant, God's covenant with believers, by which covenant the Almighty reaches out to embrace the children of believers, is to us a matter of great comfort and a matter of great joy. The great Jehovah, the Almighty, declares to believing parents and all believers, I will be thy God, and you shall be my people. And it is a declaration that embraces families and homes as he gathers his own, because the revelation of this great Jehovah is Jesus, and he's a shepherd not simply of adult sheep, ewes, and rams, but of a flock that also includes lambs, those born and even those unborn. And yet, when it comes down to it, this matter of baptism, the great sign of God's covenant, is a matter of some confusion, not only with us and Baptists, but even becomes a matter of confusion in Reformed churches as they develop various views of the covenant and conditional covenants and so on, and begin to go down an unbiblical road, so that in the end, as we find happening today, there are those who call themselves Reformed and Presbyterian, but especially of Reformed vintage, no, I should say also of Presbyterian vintage, that call themselves men of the federal vision, and they are embracing, if one can believe it, embracing and returning to the error of Rome with respect to baptism and its significance and its testimony. So that they're actually teaching, as those who call themselves Reformed, that the external washing with water itself, as applied, washes away the sin of everyone and every infant upon whom it falls. They all receive, according to the federal vision men, grace by the virtue of baptism itself and spiritual life, operations of the Spirit, called to be elect, and yet in the end, and here's the impoverishment of it, and the folly of it, and the incredibility of it, it assures one of precisely nothing, even though they talk about everyone who is baptized in some church of Christ, be every infant receives grace. Assures that child and assures the parents of precisely nothing, because they go on to say, and it is then possible later when this child grows up and comes to understanding to reject the testimony of the baptism and to go lost and to perish after all. What is the power of baptism? What's its significance? Why talk about the grace that doesn't even assure one of salvation? In distinction from that, we speak of the confusion that that is in the hearts of many others as how they are to view the infants who have been baptized. There are those who will not speak with the federal vision of a automatic grace. They agree with the catechism. There is no automatic grace given at the time of baptism. But nonetheless, the question arises with them, are we to view them as being spiritually dead or spiritually alive? And the vast majority of Presbyterians and many of the Reformed say we are to view our baptized children and those who are presented to baptism as being spiritually dead. Elect for salvation later in life, but at the time that they are given to us and we go to the fountain as they grow and develop and we teach them, yet for all that, spiritually dead. The Evangelical Church of Australia, with whom we have a relationship, are of one mind with us on this matter. Not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. But for the rest of the Presbyterians, almost without exception, spiritually dead. Of course, it raises the question, all right, if they're all spiritually dead, what happens when the infants of believers die? And then they make a jump of logic and want to be very merciful and say, well, we are of the persuasion that all infants, even of unbelievers who die, who have not knowledge and have not committed actual sin, somehow are saved, which of course has no biblical evidence at all. In distinction from that view is our view, if you will, which we mean the truly biblical and Reformed view, that the infants that God gives to us, in them is found life, spiritual life. Every last one of them, no, but infants that are given to us have spiritual life. Why? Because of God's covenant and of God's mercy and His will to save the children of believers and to save us and our children in generations. And that means, we say, according to the Scripture, that He gives to our children and works within them by His Holy Spirit. The promise of the covenant is made to them, and the reality of that promise in them is the Holy Spirit. And when you think about that, that's, of course, the life of Christ. That's exactly who the Holy Spirit. He is the reality of the promise. Christ's life worked in the heart, not only of believers, but then in the hearts of our children as well. And we want to show this morning that that's biblical, and that's confessional, and that's even the historic Reformed view. I want to quote from a man named Herman Witsius back in the 1600s, who speaks of this view as being the predominant view of the Orthodox. Come to that. But it's this truth, beloved, that gives us every kind of comfort and even joy. This God is our God, who in His mercy, His covenantal mercy, saves not only us, but works by the Spirit of His own Son in the hearts of our children, that they may have spiritual life, and through the earliest of their upbringing, may learn to make common confession with us. And then, when they arrive to years, indeed, make confession that they are indeed one with us, and our instruction bears good and lasting fruit. So baptizing our infants as proper recipients over against various allegations and errors, historically biblical and reformed, and of spiritual benefit. This view itself having a benefit in how we address our children, baptizing our infants as proper recipients over against allegations and errors, historically reformed, biblical and reformed, and of spiritual benefit. We want this morning to set forth the reformed and biblical doctrine of infant baptism and to understand that it is biblical and what the implications of that are. But we want to do that against a background of those who have challenged this matter of infant baptism. And if they have not challenged the practice of infant baptism, have yet challenged how believers are to view their, which is to say, our children. There are two kinds of assaults against the proper doctrine of infant baptism and the truth of God's covenant. One comes from outside of the Reformed faith, from the Baptist, and there is another that comes from within the house of the Reformed faith, challenging how we are to view our children. Basically, their view is the same as the Baptists, though they claim to be Reformed, and they are Reformed in that they say God does give to believers elect seed. Only the elect seed are given in the way of yet being spiritually dead until later in life they may be renewed, regenerated, and converted to the faith. But in that they share, of course, with the Baptist who say the children that are given us, well, they may be innocent as they are born, but they certainly do not have the Holy Spirit. And without conversion, they, as they develop, are under condemnation and in the way of a spiritual death. I want to just consider both views because they really have the same thing in common, that you are to look at your children as devoid of having yet Christ's Holy Spirit and the seed of faith. The Baptists do so not only on the basis, they say, of the lack of scriptural evidence. They're willing to discuss this with you over the basis of Scripture and challenge the texts that are brought to the fore for infant baptism. But their objection is not simply their objection to the texts that are brought to the fore, but they object also, of course, for practical reasons. And they say that this doctrine of infant baptism has proved to be a danger to the Church of Christ, and it is one of the main causes for apostasy in the Church of Christ, and is what leads to churches being filled with those who are carnal and worldly for all their professed Christianity, so that at stake, they say, in this whole matter of infant baptism is the holiness and the purity of the church. And the only way to preserve the holiness and the purity of the church is to baptize not children, infants, many of whom would be unbelievers and remain unbelievers, but to baptize adults, those who make what you call a credible confession of their faith and have an interest in spiritual things, and fill your churches with such folk who make a credible confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus and who say they are committed to godliness, and now you are going to protect the purity and the holiness of the church. Matter of infant baptism, they say, has proved to be a source of endless apostasy and of corruption in the church, leading to a spiritual deadness as it's simply filled with those who were baptized as infants and just remain members of the church because they assume they are children of God because they are baptized as infants. And they point, of course, immediately to Rome. And they say this whole matter of infant baptism is simply the result of what they call the Romish influence, days in which the church went apostate with the bishops that came from Rome and under the influence of the bishops of Rome. And as they were baptizing adults, they had sympathy and emotion for the little ones and decided, why not just baptize the little ones along with the adults, and tied it in with the Old Testament, forgot that they were in the New Testament when just believers are to be baptized and not the children of believers are to receive any sign of the covenant. But they lay it at the feet of Rome, and the Reformed then have simply, they said, continued carrying on this tradition of Rome, this error of Rome, for sentimental and emotional reasons. And so, of course, you're going to find all kinds of corruption and apostasy working in those Reformed churches who have not shaken themselves from the vestige yet of the influence of Rome and Rome's baptism of the infants. That's the allegation from the side of the Baptists. But there also comes this criticism, or, if you will, allegation from within the Reformed and Presbyterian churches themselves with respect to how we are to view our children. They don't object to infant baptism because they say God indeed has established his covenant with believers and their seed, and indeed he gives to believers the elect seed as well. There are Presbyterians who teach that, and so far so good. They believe in the doctrine of election, and we'd even say the majority of the children of believers are numbered with the elect. But as infants, they are not yet renewed. They have not yet Christ's Holy Spirit. Must wait until they are old enough that they can make a credible confession of their faith. That's when the Spirit will work in them finally, renew their hearts, and then they are called to conversion. So during the whole time of the raising of one's children until their late teens and early 20s, you are dealing not with the spiritually alive, but the spiritually dead, who must be told again and again, you must be born again. And then, having told them they must be born again, must speak to them of their calling to confess Christ Jesus by faith at last. It's held by these men and the Presbyterian Church that to hold that our children are spiritually alive is not only unbiblical, but they go on to say that it is indeed dangerous, and that it's a view in the end, what they call a neo-Calvinism and a hyper-covenantalism, can only lead in the end to corruption of the church, and the carnal in the end dominating the whole of the congregation. I want to read you here this these words of a certain William Young, who speaks of the traditional, what he calls Princeton Presbyterian view of children who are to be baptized, as he says, as to the historic position of the old Princetonian Presbyterianism, the following statement by a certain Archibald Alexander of the 1700s is decisive. The education of children should proceed on the principle that they are in an unregenerate state until evidence of piety clearly appear later, in which case they should be diligently cherished and nurtured. Although the grace of God may be communicated to a human soul at any period of his existence, yet the fact manifestly is that very few are renewed before the exercise of reason commences, and not many in early childhood. So you proceed on the principle that they are an unregenerate state. And then he goes on with his commentary concerning those who would say, no, we view them as being in the regenerate state and treat them as such. He said, if so-called covenant children are to be regarded as regenerate, then there is no need to tell them you must be born again. Indeed, it would be appeared no need for these words even to be addressed to Nicodemus. And then this, the practice of Christian schools and catechetical training will be determined by this view. He's absolutely right, of course. And will terminate, however, in the expectation that the young adult will automatically make confession of faith and go to the Lord's table, a system for breeding Pharisees whose cry is, we are the children, Abraham's children, can hardly be better calculated. You want to breed little Pharisees, then view your children as having spiritual life and the Holy Spirit. Thus far, this William Young. They may be viewed as elect, but they are for all that spiritually dead, like little vipers yet, like little vipers, and then you must be calling them to repentance and so on, and seeking their conversion, which will only can only occur normally much later in life. Now we must understand something, that both the allegations of the Baptist and to the allegations of these Princetonians, there is a certain truth, a half-truth. The Baptists are right. If one views infant baptism as does Rome, you certainly are going to corrupt the church via the practice of infant baptism. You are simply going to baptize all the infants, and they are all going to assume, indeed, that they have received a grace that has forgiven sins and given a certain newness of life, and that really all that is required of them from here on is to remain as members of that church. And as long as they live close to the church and receive the sacraments now and again, they will, indeed, end up in heaven, be it through purgatory, in the end, heaven, because they have received the necessary grace through the baptism. And their sins, their original sins, have been forgiven. And so, as long as they retain their church membership, they are heaven-bound in the end, after all. Automatic grace and simply the sacraments keep giving you that, regardless of whether you're living by your faith, regardless of what you're confessing, regardless of how you're walking. You have been baptized, you've partaken of the sacraments, grace has been given, and you have life as the sacraments simply keep feeding that life. And then, of course, that can only lead to corruption in the church, and a church that's filled in the end with those who are carnal and, for all their church membership, unbelieving. Sad to say, many in the Reformed church world have adopted pretty much the same perspective. Not that they would say that necessarily all receive a grace at baptism, but their perspective is that it's those who are baptized are members of the church, and as long as they want to remain members of the church, who are we to judge or assess their spirituality and life? Judge not that ye be not judged. And so as long as they want to remain members of the church, you allow them to remain members of the church, and when they desire the sacraments, you invite them to take the sacraments. And again, it has precious little to do, really, with what truths of the Scripture they are denying and refusing to confess, and it doesn't have all that much to do with how they are walking in life either. We are the church, we have the sacraments, they desire them, they're on the rolls, they are members, they have the right to have their children baptized, they have the right to the table. Who are we to judge? After all, they were baptized when they were infants and became members of this church. Who are we to drive them out? No. Such a perspective, of course, inevitably brings corruption and apostasy to a congregation and to a denomination. But let's understand and understand well, the problem is not with the practice of infant baptism. The problem, of course, is with the view of infant baptism and a wrong view of the significance of infant baptism. What such have done, really, is to base baptism on this, church membership. And as long as you have membership in a church and want to retain that membership, who is the church to deny you the sacraments and remaining on the roll? So the basis for their baptizing infants becomes, well, these parents are members of the church. And for all intents and purposes, they have severed the sacrament from faith. True faith, living faith, a sincere faith, and a right confession. And that must not be done. And that we do not do. We do not base our baptism merely on the matter of church membership. Because you happen to have church membership here, and maybe have made a confession of faith as well, you automatically have the right with your child to receive infant baptism. Our view is not, beloved, the practice of infant baptism. Our view is the practice of the infant baptism of believers. Baptizing the infants of believers. And being a believer means that one gives a credible confession of his faith and holds to the truths. That's why the questions are asked prior to the baptismal administration. Do you hold these doctrines to be true in accordance with the Scriptures? And then even references made to the walk. Have they been living in the way of godliness? Office bearers enter into the whole matter, don't they? Office bearers fence the front. Office bearers fence the table, who may properly approach the table, only that one who was living in his faith and out of his faith in accordance to his faith. But so we fence the font of baptism. Who may present his child? Who may present her child? Only those or that one who is living in accordance with that faith and walking accordingly. And if one is not, and showing that one is a believer, one may not have one's child baptized. We practice the baptism of infants of believers who are giving evidence of that faith. And in that way, you understand the holiness of the church and the purity of the church is maintained through the practice of Christian discipline. And the insisting that the one who presents the child is a believer and has the evidence that he or she or they are believers. And we baptize their children, because the promise is to those as believers with respect to their children, not walking in unbelief. No promises except God's disapproval and consequences and judgments. Where there is faith, faith of the parents, there is the word of blessing and of promise. So, the practice, beloved, practice of infant baptism, when done with the rite of discipline, the practice of discipline, produces in the end not unholiness and impurity and carnality overtaking a church, but is the way in which indeed the holiness and the purity of the church can be maintained even in generations, as these parents also take upon themselves the vow to instruct their children herein to the utmost of their power, and as parents will insist upon not only faith, but a life of godliness, or themselves tend to it. And so the right view, beloved, of infant baptism and the right practice go in the way of Rome, go in the way of the apostate Reformed Church. Indeed, it breeds corruption and carnality, but not when followed according to the Scriptures. Now, what we want to establish here briefly this morning is the biblical basis for this matter of infant baptism. And the basis, of course, has to do with God's covenant, but the question is, what do we mean by God's covenant? What kind of children does God promise to give us, and what's our calling towards those children? Of course, the promise of God is that I will gather you in the line of continued generation. In the New Testament, indeed, the whole rite of circumcision did enter in, as they were laying aside circumcision, and they knew circumcision was to be applied not only to believers, but also to the seed of believers. And so when they went to baptism, what could be more natural than to take the sign that was to be the sign of the covenant, the New Testament covenant, and apply it not only to believers, but to the seed of believers. And the evidence that they began to do that in the early New Testament church, of course, is found first of all in Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to take the time to look that up with you this morning for in the sake of time, but you recall there are household baptisms there of Lydia and then of the Philippian jailer. And we read that when the Philippian jailer made his confession, that Paul responded by this whole matter of thou shalt be saved and thy house, and he and all his were baptized straightway. That is, as they heard the gospel, he responded to the gospel, and Paul had said, you should be saved and your house. And of course, infants, our children, are part of one's house. And one must say to a Baptist, you haven't baptized your children. How then can you claim that your house has been baptized, your family? New Testament practices not simply infant baptism, it practices family, household baptisms. And the evidence of that is Acts chapter 16. But as well, Scripture makes plain that children can be regenerated, and that in New Testament children are regenerate, and that it does not simply rest upon the activity of faith. That's, of course, the error of the Baptist. You cannot baptize children because it says believe and be baptized, and they aren't old enough yet to believe. So how can you baptize a child till he's old enough to believe, and then at such a time he may have the newness of life as well? Scripture is very clear that regeneration of a child as an infant does not rest upon the ability to actively believe, but that the Spirit is quite capable of renewing the life of a child, even in the womb, and of course as an infant. And the outstanding example of that, of course, is John the Baptist, where the angel said to Zechariah, 1:15. Luke 1:15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Having the Holy Spirit in the womb, John the Baptist. And of course, when Christ comes into his presence, even in the womb, he leaps at the presence of his Lord. Obviously, John the Baptist had then spiritual life. You have the Holy Spirit, and he's a Nazarite from the womb. Then, indeed, he has spiritual life. But that's not the only passage, of course, that speaks in these terms, that God works in the hearts of infants. The evidence is that he did that in the Old Testament. And one of the powerful passages that demonstrate that God, even the Old Testament, works in the hearts of the elect in infancy is Psalm 71, where you read in verses 5 and 6, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee I have been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee." And this is Hebrew parallelism. And so it speaks of hope, O Lord, and trust, even that begins in the womb. Already in the womb thou wast working in me, Lord, so that now in my old age I make the same confession as the result of thy work that began already in the womb. Now, a Baptist might say that's just Old Testament and not going to be the New Testament. We're talking now about the Reformed. How are we to look at our children? And the point is, Scripture speaks of the children of believers as having spiritual life from the womb. In the end, probably the most powerful passage in this regard has to do with Isaiah chapter 40, where you read in verse 11 of Isaiah 40, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young." Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the Baptist may say, well, that only has reference to some millennialistic age. We're not talking to the Baptist now. We're talking to Reformed and Presbyterian brethren who do not want to acknowledge spiritual life in our little ones. Listen, brother, in the New Testament age, the coming of the Messiah, this is the great promise. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. These aren't little vipers. He calls them lambs. He doesn't simply gather sheep and ewes and rams, but he's having compassion on the mothers here already. Why should there be a testimony of compassion upon the mothers of Israel here? Because, of course, Babylon, and they were having little ones taken from their arms and dashed into pieces. And now the great messianic promise to those mothers devastated by the loss of their little ones. Even they have spiritual life. Even they are in the protection of Jehovah God. And there comes a time when the Messiah will come as the great shepherd, and he will gather his sheep, and the lambs will be carried in his arms. They aren't little vipers. They are those with trusting eyes. And he has them against his bosom. And now you want to talk about them as being spiritually dead? Turn the beauty of the passage into something that is grotesque. But there's fulfillment, don't you understand? That's why we also read from Mark chapter 10. Who is that that takes those little ones into his arms? Who else but the great shepherd? He's holding the lambs, the infants, in his arms, blessing them. And then, of course, he makes that striking statement that of such is the kingdom of God. For of such is the kingdom of God. That's the New Testament kingdom. How do you enter into the kingdom? How but by being born again? How can you be born again? Only one way. You have the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables one to be born again. And now we go to the words of the Apostle Peter to Cornelius. If indeed it's true that we have little ones who have the Holy Spirit, who are in the kingdom, how can you deny them baptism? If the reality is there, the promise himself is there, are we to deny them the sign? The Gospels make clear. Christ has lambs in their lambs exactly, not only because of the election, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit giving them their character and their nature. And so let us not withhold from them the water of baptism itself that speaks of the reality. And in the end, one more passage that you ought to fix in your memory when discussing this with others to explain our view. And that's the passage that's found, of course, in Galatians chapter 3. And if he be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're a believer, you're a Gentile believer, then you are, as a Gentile believer, the seed of Abraham, and the promises made to Abraham are yours. What promises? Simply of Canaan? Simply of heaven? That's the only promises God made to Abraham? Or did he make promises to Abraham concerning his seed, who would also receive the inheritance? Obviously, beloved, the promise to Abraham has to do with Abraham and his seed, his generations. And so the promise comes to the seed of Abraham in the New Testament, even concerning our children. And the promise is not simply this: I will make promises to your children. That's conditional covenant. I will make promises to your children. And now we will have to wait to see what your children do with those promises. No. This is the promise of God. Not simply, I will give promises to your children. This is what I promise you. Spiritual children, the seed in whom is the life of Christ and who have received my Holy Spirit. And beloved, this is what is of spiritual benefit. That we look at our children, review them as spirit, have been spiritually alive, and then we begin to instruct them as such. And don't you see, this is anything but breeding hypocrisy. Stop to think about it. You talk about hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy. I look at my children as being spiritually dead, having no spirit, and now I'm going to teach them to pray. And so our children are being taught to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, and they have no faith. And they are spiritually dead, but they are saying, Our Father who art in heaven. And we're teaching them the Psalms, which even have to do, you know, with confessions of sin. Psalter number 140, 141, 142. Our children sing those songs, making confession, but they really aren't making confession of sin because they're spiritually dead. What is that but hypocrisy? So we teach them things that they themselves do not believe and about which they are not sincere. And somehow, this is to be approved of by God. Really, if you have that view, we ought not teach our children to pray Our Father, and we ought not teach them to take the songs of Zion upon their lips until they say, I have been renewed, I have made a confession of faith. All right, now you may begin to say these things in sincerity. It's not, beloved, by looking as our children as spiritually alive that has to do with hypocrisy. It has to do with looking at them as spiritually dead and yet teaching them spiritual things that has to do with hypocrisy when all is said and done. In the end, it's because we know God regenerates and gives us children with newness of life that we may instruct them to say, Our Father who art in heaven, to sing the Psalms, and to know even as they do so, God himself receives them, approves of them, and rejoices with us. In the lips of children, from the lips of children, thou hast ordained strength. Our children, great incentive, beloved, to instruct them knowing it will take root in their hearts, that newness of heart, and bring forth faith and godliness. And where we follow that practice with the practice of discipline as well, believers and their seed, we will retain holiness and consecration to God and put apostasy and departure at bay. May God so grant, and may we proceed by faith and obedience. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. For thy covenant mercies and promises, thy faithfulness, for thy working in our hearts and the hearts of our little ones, the life of Christ himself. We pray, Father, thou wilt use the means ordained in thy church to call this faith and godliness forth, and it may evidence itself, and our children also might be those who by the great shepherd are blessed, and we with them as we rejoice in them. In Jesus' name, amen.